Well, good morning again. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. Matthew, chapter 14. Not hard to find, right? First book in the New Testament. It's right after the Italian prophet. That's Malachi, if you pronounce it correctly. So Matthew, chapter 14. Matthew, chapter 14. Jesus Christ was always in the business of preparing his disciples to do the work of the ministry when he was gone. And that's actually what he told his disciples in Matthew 28. He said, I'm leaving you, but I want you to go into all the world, and I want you to make disciples of all nations. We sometimes don't understand what the word disciple means. Disciple is much more than just teaching somebody something. It really is the word we would use to make an apprentice or to mentor somebody. Years ago, my mom was married a couple times. One of the guys' name was Jack Baker. I'm sure that in eons past, the name Baker probably came out of the fact that somewhere in the past, their family probably were the local bakers in town. And they taught their children to bake and their children to bake, etc. And so Christ wants us to reproduce spiritually in the lives of others, and he was doing that. He was in the process of preparing these men to do the work of the ministry and to carry on the mission. The main thought here in this text that we're going to get to in chapter 14, verses 22 through 34, the main thought is this. He's trying to teach his disciples to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, I confess to you, this is something I'm still learning. It's something that I'm still trying to understand. I'm still growing in. Walking by faith and not by sight. Our tendency is to look at things from an earthly perspective or our perspective, but God wants us to see things from what? From his perspective. He wants us to see that he is God, and if he commands us or guides us or tells us to do something, that his strength is sufficient, his resources are more than we need, all is available to us to do the things that he wants us to do. So let's begin in verse 22. Let me just read out loud verses 22 through 34, Matthew chapter 14. Verses 22 through 34. This is the story of when Christ walked on the water and Peter walked on the water. And of course, Jesus rescues him and then they worship Christ. Verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea. That sea is the Sea of Galilee. We call it today the Lake Kinneret. It was about 8 miles across, 13 miles long. Now in comparison, our big lake just north of here, Ontario, is about 50 miles across and almost 200 miles long. So they referred to it back then as the Sea of Galilee, but today it's called Lake Kinneret. It's really just a lake, but it was a violent storm will come up on that lake. So he puts them in the middle of the sea. They were tossed, verse 24, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now, 3 a.m. in the morning, fourth watch of the night, Jesus walks out to them on the sea. And verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. If he was speaking in modern vernacular, he would say, take courage. It's me. You don't have anything to be afraid about. Verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, you know Peter, don't you? When you think of Peter, do you ever think of the word impetuous? Peter was like, hey, if Jesus said it, I'm going to go do it. So Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when he got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God. Now, the context of any passage is important, so we're going to take a moment and look at some of the context. In the first 12 verses, we won't read it today, but it's the account of when John the Baptist was in prison, and Herodias' daughter was dancing before King Herod, and King Herod said, You've delighted me so much. I think King Herod was quite drunk as well, but he said, You've delighted me so much, I'll give you anything you want. And so Herodias' daughter said, Well, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter, because that's actually what Herodias wanted. And so they brought John the Baptist's head. They killed John the Baptist. And his disciples came and told Jesus this. And so Jesus is dealing with the fact that John had just been killed for his faith. And of course, from our perspective, you think, that's terrible. A man of God was put into prison for his faith and then he was killed. And yet from God's perspective, we understand that John had finished his mission upon earth. He had came to prepare the way for the Messiah, right? He had done his job. He was now in prison, was probably going to spend the rest of his days in prison. And God said, No, actually, I have another plan. You're coming home. You're going to come into my glory, and I'm going to reward you for your faithfulness. Because Jesus said that of John the Baptist, that there's really no greater man than him because of his faith and his willingness to follow the Lord and among mankind. And so in verse 13, when Christ hears about that, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. So Jesus heard about the death of John the Baptist. He went to be alone, obviously to pray, to have some time to work through that great loss. And the multitudes heard about it, and they came out and they followed him. And verse 14, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he said, Would you all just go home? Don't you know I need some time to myself right now? Is that what your Bible says? No, it doesn't say that, does it? Jesus, who's obviously going through sorrow, needing some time alone, wanting some time to pray, the multitudes come, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed the sick. Remember last week we talked about the second greatest commandment, right? When the Good Samaritan was moved with compassion over that person who was laying there in the ditch. And once again, we see that we are most like Jesus Christ when we have compassion for other people. When we're moved, when we're willing to set aside our own tiredness, our own needs, and say, Lord, you've put somebody in my life that I can help in some way and glorify you, Father. I want to do that. And so Christ was moved with compassion. Verse 15, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, This is a deserted place, meaning there was nothing around, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But in verse 16, what did Christ tell his disciples? Go ahead and tell me. What did Christ tell his disciples in verse 16? The disciples said, Hey, these folks are hungry. There's 5,000 men plus women and children. We ought to send them out to go find some food. And what did Christ say to them? You go feed them. You disciples take care of it. You see, Christ was in the process of training, reproducing, showing them that they could do the things that God wanted them to do with the resources that God would provide. Building their faith, growing in their faith. In verse 17, and the disciples said to Jesus, We only have what? 5 loaves and 2 fish. And there's what? Probably 10,000 people there if you include women and children. I don't know about you, but that's not going to go very far. In our family, growing up with 6 children, eventually with 9 children, my wife would sometimes say there's the quick and the hungry. You know, if the dinner's on the in the center of the table and you want seconds, you get your first, but you better be quick if you want seconds because there was always somebody that, I'll take some more of that. That was good. So verse 18, Jesus said, bring the fishes, the loaves to me. Verse 19, then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. He took the five loaves, the two fishes, looking up to heaven. He blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate, and they were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. That would be a great sermon right there. Great reminder that God can take something as simple as we have, and when he blesses it, it can accomplish great things for the kingdom of God. What do you think the Lord was trying to teach them from this example? What was God trying to instill? By the way, discipleship involves some teaching of the word. That's very central. But we will never produce, I've never produced a disciple in my life simply by only teaching them. Teaching was foundational. But discipleship requires on-the-job training. Let's go do this. Let's serve in this way. Let's go evangelize. Let's share. Let's serve. Let's get out of the pew, so to speak, and do stuff with our life this week. Let's have people in our home. Let's care. Let's counsel. Let's lift up. Let's write a letter of encouragement. Discipleship is just like training children. You teach them more than the facts. You show them how to do it. Most fathers teach their kids how to change oil in the car, or at least check the tire pressure anymore, you know? We pass on those things. We have a daughter, Allie, who can not only change tires, but she can change oil. She was just one of the guys when it came to our family. We had 4 boys and 2 girls and 3 more girls. We just taught them how to jack up the car and work on it. It was good for them. They were grateful they can do that. Of course, Dad now takes it to the shop and let them do it there, you know? But you get to the point like, oh, I'm not working under that car anymore. I'll let someone else do it. Discipleship. Christ is preparing them. He's getting them ready for the day that he wasn't going to be there. Perhaps we could learn from this that just because we're tired and we're hurting, we still should have compassion on those who have needs around us. There are times we're tired. There's times we're hurting. And God brings someone into our life and we know, I really need to care about them. I really need to invest in them. They need some of my time. I think back to Tom and Carol Murray, who discipled me and I was led to Christ in their home. I'm sure many times when I just showed up at the door and they would say, hey, you want to stay for dinner? Come on in. And I'm sure Karen's thinking, hope I got enough. Tom just invited Thaddeus in for dinner. But they gave of themselves and invested in me. And throughout my life, I've tried to invest in the lives of others. And by God's grace, some of that has happened. And there are men and women today that are now reproducing in the lives of others that I reproduced in. And I hope the same is true in your life. Maybe that's a question we should ask ourselves. If our life were to end this year, is there somebody that will carry on the mission that God gave to us? Not just the mission of the church, but God's asked every believer to do what? To make disciples. Are you personally involved in mentoring someone? One of the greatest joys, by the way, is seeing people walk in truth. But Christ was doing that as an example and preparation for them. When God commands us to do something, will he give us what we need? Amen? He told his disciples, give me what you got, that'll be enough. Do we really believe that, though? How many times we look at the needs in our families, in our churches, and we think, yeah, there's just not enough money in the checkbook to do that. I know God wants us to do it, but the money isn't there. I think sometimes God says to us, would you stop looking at your checkbook and look at me? Would you stop looking at and try to figure out, now, how can we make this work? Would you just come to me in prayer and say, Lord, you want us to do this. Father, provide for our needs and show us how. In verse 22 now, we'll get to the text that we started with. In verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples to get into the boat. They had just fed the 5,000. His disciples were tired. Christ was tired. He said, get in this boat, and you're going to go across the Sea of Galilee. You're going to go to the other side. I'll meet you there. And Christ said, I'll send away, verse 22, I'll send away the multitudes. I'll send them back to their homes. Verse 23, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up onto the mountain, or we'd say the hillside there, by himself to pray. We are most like Christ when we have compassion, and we're most like Christ when we pray, seeking God the Father. You would think if there's anyone who didn't need to pray much, it would have been Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. And yet, as God in the flesh, fully God and fully man, he needed to pray, but he was doing more than that. He was modeling for us, discipling. You know, that's how we teach people to pray. We have a lesson on prayer, right? No. You can, we have a daughter, Sarah. You could teach her all day long about how a car is supposed to be driven. I could give her books on it. I could give her tutorials. I could show her where the steering wheel is. I could show her where the pernindle is, you know, park, reverse, neutral, drive, low, the pernindle. You know, we could do all those things. But it wasn't until we got her in the car and she started going down the road. My wife has a cute story to tell. When she took driver's education back in 1812, no, it wasn't that long ago, but we're just old folks. But when she took driver's ed back in high school, they all got in the car and somebody was driving, and then the driver, Ed, said, okay, pull over, said, Crystal, you're next. And Crystal got up in the driver's seat and he said, I want you to drive. And she was thinking it would first start out in a parking lot or where there wasn't any trees or anything moving. But the driver said, oh no. And Crystal said, you want me to drive on the road? And the driver said, yes, Crystal, that's where most people drive. It's one thing to acknowledge, and that's very important, but hands-on experiences are so vital. And if there's one area that the American church is missing out on today, it's intentional mentoring, intentional discipleship. Christ was doing that with his. He was reproducing in them and giving them that experience. Now, Christ is up there praying. It was evening, verse 24. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, and it was tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. They couldn't get anywhere. They couldn't row. They were just powerless and helpless. Have you ever been out on a lake in the middle of the night and the waves are breaking over the bow of the ship? Years ago, I was up at Stillwater Reservoir. It wasn't nighttime. It was the middle of the day, but it was dark, and it was pouring down rain, and the wind was coming in, and the water flows one direction, the wind was coming the other, and the waves were literally coming over the front of my boat, and I was out there by myself trying to get out to a campsite, and every time I hit a swell, I got turned around. The motor was at full bore. I was totally helpless. I didn't know what to do. I had found a fellow camper and rescued him. We were pulling his canoe behind my boat, and I finally just saw Twin Pine Islands, and I said, we got to get out of here, and I just floored it, and we just ran into shelter and beached it there, hung up underneath the trees as the lightning sizzled around. What a great witnessing opportunity. The fellow said to me, so what do you do for a living? I said, I'm a pastor of a church. He said, why did you ever go into that kind of work? So I shared the salvation that I found in Jesus Christ as we were sitting there thinking the next crackle we heard might be our heads splitting open because the lightning was hitting all around us. I thank God for that storm, for a chance to share Christ. But it was scary. I thought for sure my boat was going down. I've never had water blow over the front and start filling the cockpit. And that bilge pump was not keeping up with those kind of waves. These folks were out in the middle of a lake, and there was fear, and they were helpless. And of course, we see that, what, verse 26, verse 25, now on the fourth watch, see, 6 to 9 is the first, 9 to 12 is the second, 12 to 3 is the third, so 3 to 6 would be the fourth watch. Somewhere between 3 a.m. and the sunrise, Jesus is walking on the water. Now, you may find this humorous. Florida, South Florida University, a couple years ago, did a study because they don't believe that God can do miracles. And so they did some historical data research, and they said in a printed report about 10 years ago, they said Jesus did not walk on liquid water. There was actually massive ice flows underneath the surface of the water, so he was just walking on massive ice flows. I'm thinking, how silly. I mean, if he could walk in the water, everybody, they would have gotten out of their boat and walked in. It's interesting how the unsaved person wants to explain away the supernatural power of God rather than just take it for face value for what it is. And by the way, never in the history has Lake Kinneret, Sea of Galilee, ever frozen. It is the second deepest lake, I believe, in the world. The first is the Dead Sea, and so it's just interesting how we try to manipulate the truth of God's word so that we don't have to say, there really is a God. He really did make us, and he has a purpose for our lives. And so Christ is walking in the water, and of course the disciples, they see him, they see somebody. There's rain, there's wind, there's a storm, and what do they think? There's a spirit, there's a ghost. Nobody walks on the water, right? And yet, Jesus Christ says to him, he says, hey, be of good courage. Be of good cheer. Be courageous. It's I. You don't have to be afraid. And I love Peter. Peter was the first to do many things, right? Peter said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you. And Peter said, and Jesus said, come. And so there you see Peter. He gets out of the boat. He's walking across the water to his Lord. But what happens? Peter starts to do what? He starts to sink, but before he starts to sink, where was his focus? It was on the problem. He had had his eyes on the Lord. He believed Christ. But then he started looking around and said, whoa, wait a minute. These waves, oh, this is the boisterous wind. Everything's blown around. When you and I keep our eyes on Christ and we believe what God has said by faith and we don't doubt, God works in some powerful waves in our lives. But when you and I say you and I because I'm guilty of this at times, we start to look at the problem. We start to look at people. We start to look at the situation. And we don't keep our eyes on the Lord, and we don't keep remembering what God has said is true and believe him. When we do that, we get overwhelmed. We find ourselves in despair. We find ourselves discouraged. I've had people say to me, well, I used to go to such and such church, and they had some problems, so I don't go to church anymore. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. You went to one church, and they had some problems. They had human beings there, and human beings are sinners, and they disappointed you. So now you've given up on God and his local church? How many of us, if we went to a heart doctor, and the heart doctor gave us bad advice, but we had a terrible heart condition, and so we say, I'm not going to any more doctors the rest of my life, which might only be a few days, actually. No, we find another doctor, and we find someone that we have trust in, and we go and we get their help. Listen, you may have been disappointed by somebody, but that doesn't give us a reason to say, I'm giving up on God. We're all sinners, we're all saved by grace, and we're kept by grace. And we need to love each other and have compassion. We need to grow through the process. And so Jesus saves him and reaches down. And then Christ says this to him, and I don't think it was said in a derogatory way. Remember, the intention of Christ was to help his disciples to mature, to become fully devoted followers of him who could reproduce in the lives of others. He said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? I asked you to come. Why did you doubt? By the way, I would have done the same thing, and probably you as well. We get our eyes in the wrong place, and we start going down, and the Lord says, would you believe me? Would you trust me? Doesn't James teach something in the book of James that we must come to God without doubting if we ask him for wisdom? Otherwise, we're tossed like the waves to and fro. And so there's a place to say, Lord, I believe you. You said it. I believe it. That settles it for me. And when they got into the boat, what happened? The winds ceased. The problem didn't go away till they got in the boat. By the way, I give Peter a lot of credit. You know why? He got out of the boat in the first place. There's a lot of Christians that are just happy to stay in the place of comfort and security and no cost to them, and they won't possibly fail because they never try, and they never step out for God and say, hey, let's charge this hill for the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God teaching us and guiding us. There's a lot of churches today that are just stagnant. And Christians that are stagnant because they're not willing to be like Peter, who says, I may make my mistakes, but I'm going to trust God and I'm going to get out of the boat. Years ago, I heard a man preach on this, and he said, you know, some of you just need to get out of the boat. You need to get your eyes on Christ and say, okay, I'm done playing church. I'm done playing Christianity. I'm going to trust God, and God's word is true, and His Holy Spirit is there to be our guide. So we may say, Peter, you didn't have much faith. You kind of lost it. I praise God he got out of the boat. Nobody else did. And he got going for God. Did you notice that God didn't take away the storm until the lesson was learned? I got that from a theologian last night. I was here to turn a couple fans on and whatever, and Candy was here working. And she asked me what text, and I told her, and she goes, well, you know, I just learned in that text that, you know, storm didn't go away till they got in the boat. I said, you're right. I hadn't seen that, Candy. That was really good. It's true, though. God doesn't often take away the issue, the problem, until the lesson's learned. We often pray, Lord, take away the problem. And the Lord says, well, trust me, I'm working right now. There's a process I'm going to bring you through. Interesting in the next verse, that they worshiped God. That they worshiped God. We talk about worship, and certainly our singing here is worship, and that's a big part of worship. But also I've learned that worship is much more than singing. It is singing, yes, but the Lord's table, that's a time of worship. When we give an offering to the Lord, we take out of what God's given us and say, God, I want to honor you with part of what you've given me. That's an act of worship. When you got up this morning and said, today, on the 4th of July, before I go to a picnic somewhere, I'm going to go to church and meet with fellow believers. I'm going to pray and listen and learn. That's an act of worship. Your very presence. Or when the Word of God right now is open and we're saying, Lord, show me something from your Word. Lord, I need to see some truth for my life today. That's an act of worship. Tomorrow, when you open your Bible and you're reading your devotional or chapter a day or a paragraph a day or a verse a day and saying, Lord, show me, that's an act of worship. When you invite some folks over to your house, you say, well, I'm not really comfortable having folks over. Get over it. It's okay. You can make a glass of iced tea and have somebody over. Using our homes, our cars. I had a boat for years. My wife always said that a boat was a hole in the water that I put money in. But boy, did we have fun with those five boats. I've had five boats. You pray I want to have a sixth one. But anyway, boats. It was a tool, a ministry tool. Are you and I committed to looking at it around us and saying, Lord, help us to disciple our children so that they become reproducers of Christ, our neighbors, people we work with, folks in our congregation. If you and I aren't reproducing ourselves, there will be no Christianity next generation. You ever think about that? Last church I pastored, we had eight men that served there, elders and deacons, and we often talked about the fact that because we were all up in the 50s and 60s, we said, if we're not reproducing in some young people, there will be no future for this church. And so we started that process of bringing younger men in their 30s and 40s and reproducing in them and helping them to become mature followers of Christ. Well, that's what Christ was doing. He just wanted his disciples to know God is all-powerful. There's nothing too difficult for God. If he tells us to do something, he'll give us the resources to do it. It comes with a cost, though. We've got to trust him. We've got to believe him. We've got to pray to him and say, Lord, help us. We've got to seek him. We've got to worship God, not only during the singing time, but in our study time, in our communion time, in our time of sometimes just being quiet. Doesn't the Bible say, be still and know that I am God? Is there no greater act of worship? I love to go up to the park and on the lake when there's, during the weekday, there's nobody there hardly, and sit there on the beach and just listen and pray as an act of worship. Now, if I was like Brother Tom or Brother Tim, I'd be out on my Harley worshiping God. But you know, we all have our own place and time. Of course, just one caveat. If our heart isn't right with God, if we're just going through the motions, whether it's the Lord's table or singing or serving, if we're just going through the motions, that's not worship. That's just activity. For God says we should lift up holy hands, we should love him and serve him. Well, I've given us hopefully something to think about today as this week, as we remember all that God has done. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll sing a song. We'll go home and have some time with our friends throughout the day. Father, thank you for this day. We are mindful, Lord, of all that you've done for us. We're also mindful that we're not finished. You're not finished with us yet. You're molding us. You're making us to be more like Christ every day. Father, what a privilege it is to invest in the lives of others. As you invested in your disciples, what a privilege it is for you and I to help others to see truth and to learn how to serve and how to pray, how to give. Father, how to worship. Thank you, Father, for this day. We are so thankful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.